Let's pray together as we stand. Our loving Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are sick in mind and inly blind, that by our own nature we don't know the truth about you or the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray you would send your Spirit upon us, that we might rightly understand your word and respond as you would have us respond, to bring glory to your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please do sit down. And it'll be a great help as we study this last little section of Luke 24, if you could have Luke 24 open on approximately page 1062, and you'll find an outline on the back of your sermon sheet. Aaron Peterson, 18, a talented basketball player who joined the Virginia Tech team as a freshman. She went to the high school, same high school in Chantilly, Virginia, as her eventual killer. Erin had an insatiable desire to drink in life, Patrick Deegan, her history teacher and basketball coach, told the Renaca Times. Minal Panachi, 26, a first-year master's student from Bombay, was studying building science and had just brought her mother to live with her and her sister in the US. Neighbours in Bombay said she wanted to become an architect like her father, who died 4 years ago. Matt Gwaltney, a second year studying for a master's in environmental engineering. At high school in Chesterfield County, Virginia, he played basketball, winning district and regional championships. Austin Cloud, 18. Her father, Brian, is a professor of accounting at Virginia Tech and did not hear the gunfire two buildings away from where he was teaching. His daughter, a first-year student of international relations, was brought up in Champaign, Illinois. She wanted to work for the UN. A Christian, her church mentor, Martha Harter, recalled, a tall, striking young woman, the kindest person. Lauren McCain, age 20, an international studies major from Hampton, Virginia, who was initially identified as wounded in the shootings. Her death was announced yesterday. A sci-fi movie fan and a committed Christian, she wrote on her MySpace page, "The purpose and love of my life is Jesus Christ. I don't have to argue religion, philosophy, or historical evidence because I know him." Just five of the 32 people senselessly gunned down on Monday morning at Virginia Tech University. Five people, five different purposes in life. Two of them deeply affected by their relationship with Jesus Christ. I wonder if a newspaper recorded your purpose in life in a small paragraph after your death. What it would say. Perhaps you struggle to answer that question yourself. What is it that you're thinking as you get up tomorrow morning? What's your raison d'etre? Why are you here? Why are you going to work? Why are you getting the kids up for school? Why are you dragging your tired and increasingly old body out of bed for breakfast again? Well, if you're a Christian, God has a purpose for you. He brought you to where you are today for a specific reason. And it's outlined in this passage. So if you want to know God's plan for your life, however long or short it might be, then Luke 24 is a passage we need to listen to. And the first thing it tells us is that Jesus is the risen King. Jesus is the risen King. Because we come to the third incident in Luke's account of Jesus' resurrection. Last week we saw two disciples receive the ultimate Bible study as they walked to Emmaus. So verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It was a walk that would change their lives forever. Verse 32. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And fired up by the experience, they hot-footed 7 miles back to Jerusalem that night, and they burst in on the other disciples who have news that Simon Peter himself has seen Jesus. Now what happened next must have turned an excited chatter into a stunned silence. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. When you've seen a man crucified and buried, you struggle to understand how he can be alive again 2 days later. So Jesus, in his kindness, sets about reassuring the disciples. Verse 38. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Oh, it's definitely the same body that hung in agony on the Roman cross. "Look, these are the real wounds," says Jesus. "These are the scars of my sacrifice." Yet they're still confused, verse 41. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" It's a very practical way, isn't it, for Jesus to prove the physical resurrection to the disciples, snacking on some fish they have. Dead men don't eat fish. Sadly, Easter time is often a time when a few of the false teachers that dare to claim the name Christian raise their heads above the parapet and say something stupid. This year it was Geoffrey John, the Dean of St. Albans, who on Radio 4 rubbished the idea of Jesus bearing our punishment on the cross. In the past, it's been the idea of Jesus physically rising. That's been similarly discarded. But that's exactly the point that Luke is making, that Jesus is bodily risen from the dead. This is the real, live, previously crucified, touchable, fish-eating Jesus Christ. And that's vital. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." If Christ has not been raised, Austin Cloyd and Lauren McCain are sadly deluded before they were shot. The 18th of June, 1815, is one of the most significant dates in British history. It was the day that Wellington faced Napoleon at Waterloo, and the future of the nation was at stake. People were on tenterhooks up and down the country, and one of the main lookout posts was on the roof of Winchester Cathedral, from which the Channel can be seen. At last, these signal ships came into view, but almost as soon as they did, a thick fog descended. Before it did, there was just enough time to make out the essentials of a message. Wellington defeated. The depressing news began to spread throughout the city. But after a few hours, the fog cleared and the message was read in full. Wellington defeated the French. See, at the cross, the message to these disciples appeared, Jesus defeated. However, the full message of the cross is proclaimed 2 days later. Jesus defeated the grave. The job is done. And that has huge implications. See, the bodily resurrection of Jesus declares that he is truly God's king, and that now his kingdom is open to all who will follow him. You can't follow a dead king. The bodily resurrection of Jesus proves that for once and for all, there will be a day when all people are raised bodily to face judgment and stand before King Jesus. The bodily resurrection of Jesus assures us that death is not the end. That if you're a Christian, your future is to enjoy eternity in a perfect world with a real physical body forever. Do you remember Luke's purpose in writing his book? Oh no, put a finger in Luke 24 and turn back to Luke 1. Because Luke tells us why he writes this first book. Luke 1, verse 3, on page 1025. Luke says, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." Theophilus, you need to know it was a real, physical, bodily resurrection. And Luke reassures us Jesus is truly alive. Not in some ethereal ghost-like, floating on a cloud, spirit harp-playing sort of way. I don't think an eternity of harp-playing would be paradise for anyone, and I'm Welsh. But in a real, completely conquered death, physical, eating, tangible, kingly way. Jesus is alive. He is God's risen King. Following him is the most sensible thing that anyone in the world can do. Rejecting him is the essence of foolishness itself. Jesus is God's risen King. So secondly, Jesus is the risen King in fulfillment of God's plan. In fulfillment of God's plan. Turn back to Luke 24, page 1062. Because though we can understand the disciples' stunned reaction to Jesus turning up in their front or upper room, Jesus himself reminds them they shouldn't actually have been surprised. Have a look at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." As Andy told us last week, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is Jewish longhand for our Old Testament. See, the problem for the disciples was not just that believing the evidence of Jesus there, it was understanding the enormity of God's plan to rescue the world through Jesus. They were spiritually blind to the significance of what was going on around them. See, people will always struggle to make sense of Jesus' death and resurrection unless they see it in God, the context of God's plan for the world. See, it's only when you understand that God made the world. It's only when you understand that people are designed to live forever, not just for 70 or 80 or more years. It's only when you understand that people rebelled against God and the punishment for that rebellion is death. It's only when you understand that God promised a savior for people who would suffer and bear the punishment of death himself before rising to reign forever. It's only when you read the preface to Jesus' life and ministry that you understand the significance of his death and resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Paul reminds the young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 that since he was a baby, he's known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Old Testament, which teaches you about Jesus, your Savior. It's why we've got to work at understanding how the Bible fits together. That's the lesson that Jesus gives the disciples. Look at verse 45. "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures." That's the Old Testament. The New Testament hasn't been written yet. "He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" The premiership season is coming to a close. Some of you will be on the edge of your seats about that. Others of you won't have a clue that it's happening. Some assume the last games are going to be played and the champion will be declared. It looks like it's going to be quite tight this morning, only 4 points separating Manchester United and Chelsea. Now, say you just turned up for the last game of the season. If you only knew about that last 90 minutes of football, well, you may be impressed with the quality of the championship side. You might think that they scored some great goals that last afternoon. But how much more wonderful to have followed them since the previous August. To have seen how they worked consistently hard to pull it off. To have witnessed the build-up, the effort, the careful planning that went into securing the trophy. We will always have a stunted joy of what Jesus has done for us if we have a stunted knowledge of the Old Testament. If we don't know how God has worked in history, if we don't see his planning before the creation of the world, if we don't see his faithfulness to his promises in the face of people's constant rebellion, his provision and care for the ungrateful nation of Israel, his desire to know people through forgiving the wicked sinner, if we don't see God's big picture, well, we'll be like a fan who only pays attention on the last Saturday of the season. We will never fully appreciate the effort and commitment that has gone into securing victory over sin and death. That's why I want to encourage you to be reading the Old Testament. You might get hold of a book, there are a number on the bookstall, that look at God's picture for salvation in the whole Bible. There's one by Vaughan Roberts, God's Big Design. Even the evangelistic book by Vaughan Roberts, Turning Points, looks at salvation in terms of what God has done in the Old Testament. Best of all is God's Big Picture, which we don't have a copy of in the bookstore at the moment, but it'd be worth getting. And in your Bible study, are you ensuring that you're reading the Old Testament? For instance, on the bookstore, for teenagers, but anyone, I think, can use the Ichthus file. There's an Ichthus file, number 22. You'll get Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Zephaniah out of this one. We need to be those who are getting the picture of the whole Bible. Because that's what Jesus does. He opens the disciples' mind to the Old Testament so they can see how wonderful the resurrection is. And when we do that, we'll begin to see also our vital part in that victory. Because Jesus' death and resurrection is only the first part of God's plan. The second part comes in verse 47 and involves us. You see, Jesus is the risen King in fulfillment of God's plan, so tell others about him. Verse 47 again. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. See, these first disciples have a job to do. There is a message to be preached. That's the second part of God's plan that Jesus outlines. Do you see what the first part is? I'm going to rise, die and rise again, and then repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached. They're all part of God's plan. The message to be preached has two parts. Repentance. That's to turn from living your life for yourself and rejecting God's rule to living your life with Jesus as King and living under his rule. And the resurrection makes that possible. Because Jesus is now alive and declared to be God's King. Therefore, everyone should submit to him. The second part of the message is the forgiveness of sins. King Jesus has set up a kingdom for people who will see that they need forgiveness. And the resurrection makes the declaration of forgiveness possible. Because it's God's declaration that the death of the innocent Jesus has finished with the sins of his people once and for all. It's God's stamp of approval upon the cross. Now, could there be a more vital message for the world than that? A world that's destroying itself because people have rejected God's rule. I mean, if you look at your newspaper, what do you think the world needs most of all? Health? Wealth? Peace? Here's last Thursday's Times with the sad, deluded Korean young man on the front page. But we flick through and bombs in Iraq, killing hundreds of people, only make it to the middle of the newspaper. We have lies amongst our politicians. We have the Prime Minister's aides in danger of being taken to court for selling favours in government. We have battles in Bangladesh. What does our world need? Doesn't our world need a perfectly loving and just ruler more than anything else? Doesn't it need righteous rule? Well, Jesus is King, and he calls you to repent and come into his kingdom, the kingdom of the perfect loving ruler. And he promises to forgive you every way that you have rejected him and rebelled against him. There is no more vital message for our world. King Jesus is calling people to him. So who are you going to trust with it, Jesus? Verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. No. Not the disciples. This confused, doubting, fearful bunch of men who deserted you in your hour of need. I mean, can't you find some more robust people, Jesus, to take this message to the world? Can't you find maybe someone who's done a course or been to college? Can't you find someone who's more influential in society than a bunch of fishermen? Why choose this weak-willed bunch of wimps? But that is who Jesus chooses for the most important job in the world. Imagine the scene. You're ushered into your boss's office. He says, sit down. I have something very important to ask you. The company's a bit of trouble. We're going to go into liquidation. Everyone's going to lose their job unless our next deal comes off. And I was thinking, who could take charge of the operation? Anyway, to cut a long story short, I decided that you were the man or the woman who could do it. I mean, think of the honour. Selected to be part of the plan to rescue the firm. Think of the responsibility. Unless you work your hardest, other people's jobs are at stake. Their families could suffer. Their livelihoods could be lost. Pensions could be destroyed. I mean, you'd take the job seriously, wouldn't you? It would consume your thinking. It would govern your desires. You would strive to honour the responsibility given you. Well, Jesus calls the disciples into the boardroom and says, "Now I'm king, and the world needs to be told to turn to me. It's the only way they'll be saved, and you are the ones I've chosen." And he says exactly the same thing to us. Jesus has given us our purpose and our lives, to take the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins to the world. A Christian who is not active in doing that is a Christian who is using their life for something other than its God-given purpose. See, we are vital for God's plan for the world. You might think, this confused and fearful, doubting bunch of people, and Jesus says, yes. Us who regularly disowned you in your hour of need, and Jesus says, yes. I mean, can't you find some more robust people to take this message to the world? And Jesus says, I don't want to. Can't you find someone who's done a course? And Jesus says, you don't need to. Or maybe someone who's influential in society. I don't need them. But why choose us? Us weak-willed bunch of wimps. But that is who Jesus has chosen for the most important job in the world. Because there is no one else. See, if you don't ensure that your neighbours hear that they must repent for the forgiveness of sins, then who will? If you don't ensure that your family must hear that they must repent for the forgiveness of sins, then who will? If you don't ensure that your colleagues hear that they must repent for the forgiveness of sins, then who will? If you don't ensure that your course mates at university hear that they must repent for the forgiveness of sins, then who will? The other non-Christians aren't going to tell them. Neither is the Muslim, neither is the Buddhist. They're not going to say, oh, by the way, I think you should believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't ensure that the people who do your garden, who've decorated your house, your plumber, your electrician, the person you meet in the queue at Sainsbury's, the person who services your car, if you don't ensure that they hear that they need to repent for the forgiveness of sins, then who will tell them? Because you and I are the ones who are witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And therefore you and I are part of his plan to tell the world that it must repent for the forgiveness of sins. Do you know that? You are part of God's plan for the world. I mean, can there be a greater privilege than that? It's not just he's brought you into his people. You're a vital cog in his people growing. Is there a more awesome responsibility? So let's invite some people to that quiz night. Let's invite people to the Christianity Explored dinner. Let's, before we have breakfast tomorrow, whatever time we have breakfast, students, let's just pray a short prayer and say, God, just please give me opportunities to talk about Jesus today. Please bring into my path people who I can talk to about Jesus today. Let's fulfill our purpose. And if you feel that's a bit too much for you, you're absolutely right. And that's why Jesus promises help. Verse 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. But that's for next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's hard to believe that you would choose us, even us, to be part of your plan to take the message of Jesus to the world. That before the creation of time, You knew that we would be the Christians in Preston. You knew that we would be the ones who would have our group of friends, our family, the people we know. And you chose us to share Jesus with them. Please encourage us with this amazing purpose, the most important job in the world that you've entrusted to us. Encourage us by knowing that the risen Lord Jesus is King. And as witnesses to him, help us to take that message to the world for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.